In this season of Advent, this season of preparing ourselves for the arrival of God in the world, we are challenging ourselves to work on our growing edges, the theme that you heard in our opening call to worship. The themes of Advent are hope, peace, joy, and love, which are always growing edges for all humans. All of us can grow in how we live out those virtues. Last week, we considered how we have the freedom to hope anyway when all the evidence says there's no reason to hope. This week, we are going to consider how we can have peace anyway, even in the midst of threats. Peace is a hugely important idea in the Bible. The word in the original language is shalom, which some of you may have heard before. It usually gets translated into English as peace, but that doesn't quite do it justice. Because shalom also means prosperity and reconciliation and flourishing and wholeness. It is God's intention for the world, the way the world was originally created to be, and the way we trust one day God will recreate it to be. Shalom, wholeness. All things as they should be, all things in line with God. That kind of peace, that kind of all-encompassing peace, is well-being in the very midst of threats. Well-being in the very midst of threats. And we have a great story to help us think about this morning. The scripture we are reading today is from the book of Esther, the fourth chapter, which is page 760. In the Bibles that are in front of you. And as we go there this morning, I'd invite you, if you don't bring your Bible already, you might want to start doing that. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take home one of the ones that's in that pew rack in front of you. We have plenty. So it's 760 is the page that we're going for. And as we go there, I have to say a couple things that I wasn't really planning to say, but they've been heavy on my heart this morning. The first one is that you should read this whole book sometime this week because it's not super long and it's really interesting. The second thing that I want to say is that please don't ever think that you can't understand this Bible on your own. I recognize that one of the drawbacks of teaching the way I do, because people have said it to me, is they say things like, "Oh, I can't read the Bible and understand it for myself because I can't do what you do." Well, first of all, what I do is extra. When I come to you with stuff about the original languages and the Hebrew and the Greek, I don't read that stuff. I use the internet. And I could teach any one of you to do the kind of study that I do. The story will speak to you on your own. You can go home and read it. This is a foundational idea of being Protestant. This is a post-Martin Luther and Zwingli and all the other guys' idea, is the scriptures are accessible and available to every person. You do not need a mediator. You do not need me to stand up here and tell you what this means. I can give you some extra interesting stuff, but you can. The story will speak to you for yourself, okay? All right. So with that in mind, since you haven't already read all of this morning, let me recap for you what is going on in this story. So Esther is a young Jewish woman who lives in the capital city of the Empire of Persia. Today, the name of the town is Susa. Today, that's southwestern Iran, okay? She is a descendant of people who were taken into exile when the Empire of Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem, conquered the kingdom of Judah, and took some of the people away out of the country forcibly. In this story this morning, the Jewish people have lived in Persia for three or four generations. So they are well settled here and well assimilated. Esther is an orphan. She was raised by her cousin, Mordecai, who is one of the leaders of the Jewish people in Persia. This is just such a great story. It's funny. It's like a little novella of what was going, of a story that was written about the time period when the people lived in that country. The characters are, some of them are just over the top ridiculous. It's really very funny. You should read it. So at this point in the story, the king of Persia is on the hunt for a new queen. You have to read the story to figure out why he got rid of his old one. It's a stupid reason. He sends men literally throughout the realm to round up attractive women and bring them to his harem, where they will live for the rest of their lives. First, they will undergo a full year of beauty treatments, and then they will spend one night with the king. And he will pick one of these women to be his new queen. Right. It's horrifying. It is, right? It's ridiculous. But this is the story, right? Some things have gotten better in the world, thanks be to God, in some places in the world. Esther is one of the women who is rounded up. She goes through this process, and she is chosen to be the new queen. So her cousin Mordecai very insightfully instructs her not to reveal who her family is or that she is Jewish. Mordecai doesn't tell anyone that he is related to the new queen, but he does frequently go to the palace gates to kind of like hear news of her, make sure she's okay. One day while he's doing that, he overhears two men plotting to murder the king. And so he sends word to Esther, who reveals the plot to the king and says it was Mordecai who found it out. The plotters are caught and executed. Mordecai's name and the fact that he did this is written down in the king's book of Chronicles. In the meantime, the king appoints a man named Haman as prime minister. And a decree is issued that everyone needs to bow down to Haman whenever he passes by. Well, Mordecai refuses to do this. And Mordecai's refusal infuriates Haman. It seems like he comes from a line of people that are historically enemies of the Jewish people, so there could be some old hatred here too. Haman goes to the king at the beginning of the year and says, I will give you 10,000 pieces of silver if you give me permission to destroy the Jews. He presents the issue to the king as an issue of loyalty. These people are not patriotic. He says, there's a certain people scattered and spread out among the peoples in all the states of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other peoples, and they don't observe the king's laws. So it's not worth it for the king to leave them alive. The king, who's such an awesome ruler, agrees to this. And then promptly forgets that he's done it. You can read that in the story. And then he issues an edict to all 127 provinces saying that at the end of the year, so this is the beginning of the year, at the end of the year, the Jews in the provinces everywhere are to be exterminated by their neighbors. He's not sending the army to do it. You're supposed to kill your next door neighbor and then keep all their property as plunder. This is the Bible. And we just read this like, oh, la, la, la. We just read past it, right? So upon hearing this vile edict, Mordecai goes into mourning, as do all of the Jews across the province. He dons sackcloth, really rough clothes. He puts ashes on his head like we do on Ash Wednesday, a sign of mourning. He quickly sends word to Esther. He's not allowed to go into the palace. But he sends word to her that she has to go to the king and stop this from becoming reality. So we pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 9. Again, this is page 760 in your Bibles. We're jumping in the middle. They are communicating by messenger here is what's happening. So Hathach, that's the name of the messenger. Hathach, the messenger, went back from Mordecai and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all of the king's officials and all of the royal people know that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, so the king hasn't called for you, if you go in there anyway, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. Unless the king extends the gold scepter to them when they walk in, and saves their lives. And then she says, 30 days have passed since I was called to see the king. She's the queen. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: Go, gather together all of the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as well. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. From strength to strength, may we be strengthened. Thanks be to God. It's Peace Week. But the world doesn't feel very peaceful, does it? And I'm tired of the lack of peace. I know you are tired of the lack of peace. And here we are in our lovely church. It is very tempting to just sing Away in a Manger and say some nice things and go home and pull the blankets over our heads. But alas, we have this story that just won't let me get away with that this morning. Esther's people were under threat, and Mordecai told her that her privilege was not going to protect her. The evil that was coming for her people would eventually come for her too. And once that false sense of security was taken away, Esther chose to face the danger of going to see the king, even though he hadn't asked for her. She could die for that. But Mordecai told her she could die anyway. So why not take a risk that could make a difference? Friends, the question for us this morning is, are we willing to take a risk that could make a difference? To what extent are we willing to put ourselves on the line? If it is true that evil triumphs when good people do nothing, you've heard that before, I think that's true, then how do we find the courage to do something to resist evil? I'm not talking about resisting evil on Twitter. I'm talking about resisting evil with our bodies. Because the urge to self-protect is very strong. It is natural. All living creatures are wired with mechanisms to keep themselves safe. It's natural. But the kicker for us is that resisting evil is not a particularly safe activity. Friends, if we are going to participate in God's plan to heal the world, we are going to have to challenge our natural urge to protect ourselves and our loved ones. And I can see some of you bristling right now because family first is a white middle-class American value. The idea that I would put myself in harm's way when I have a child? Unthinkable. That is not what a good mother does. My son needs me. He is my and Sam's responsibility. The problem is there are a lot of Sammies for whom no one feels a sense of responsibility. And what about them? My safety and my family's safety is obviously very important to me. But according to the scriptures, it is really not objectively more important than anyone else's safety. It is the easiest thing in the world for us to avoid problems that don't affect us directly. Even if we see it and we know it's real, unless it touches us, it doesn't really move us. We might add a frame to our Facebook profile photo. We might give some money. We might even talk about it. We might even preach about it. But we don't do anything with our physical bodies. I don't. Because I don't have to. I have privilege that insulates me from many of the problems that a lot of people face. We all have different levels of privilege. But you know what gets me? It is that poem by Reverend Martin Niemöller, who was a German Christian pastor in the 1930s and 40s. When I start it, I think you're going to know it. He said this, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." The thing about evil is that it doesn't stop. It may not be my problem now, but eventually it probably will be. And even if it's not ever my problem, don't I still have a responsibility, not just to my family, but to all of humanity? Is that not what we are called to do? Is that not what it means to be blessed, to be a blessing? I'm not talking about every time in every situation. I can't imagine how I would get to a refugee camp right now. But the story of Esther reminds us that sometimes we, me, you are perfectly poised to do something that will make a difference, even though it could cost us something. What if you are exactly what is needed right now? What if you are exactly what is needed right now? What if putting yourself on the line could make all the difference? Just because it doesn't feel safe doesn't mean it's not still the right thing to do. Kids, going to stand next to someone who is being bullied is not necessarily safe, is it? Might still be the right thing to do. Speaking up against racism or sexism or homophobia is not necessarily safe. At the very least, you'll be inviting conflict. Distributing food and supplies at night to folks who are not housed, not particularly safe. Showing up at a protest where you know violence could happen, not necessarily safe. Moving into a disempowered neighborhood, not necessarily safe. We can't do that because then Sammy wouldn't go to a good school. But friends, maybe somewhere not safe is exactly where God is calling us to be sometimes, because we are exactly the right person for the situation. If we are confident that God has called us there, that God needs us to be there, we will be at peace. We will experience a deep sense of well-being in the very midst of threats. Shalom. The most peaceful place for us to be is not the place we feel safest. The most peaceful place for us to be is where we feel needed, called, led, drawn. It does not have to be safe to be peaceful. If we are doing what God has called us to do, and that's different for each one of us, you know what it is, we will experience a deep peace. Shalom. The sense of well-being in the very midst of threats. Guess how I know? Because in this season, we are anticipating the arrival of one who gave up safety to go where he was needed. Jesus is our model for what it means to show up even when it's going to cost us something. That's the whole point of the incarnation. God gave up privilege and moved into our neighborhood. God came to be with us in the very midst of all that threatens us. Didn't have to. Could have stayed put. But instead, God got into a human body and then put that body on the line to rescue us and heal us and give us victory. At this table, we see Jesus model for us deep peace, a sense of well-being in the very midst of threats. Jesus knew that he was exactly what was needed in the situation, that he had come to his position for just such a time as this, for such a people as us. Forsaking safety and comfort and power to become Emmanuel, God with us, in solidarity with us. Good news of great joy for all people. Which is why we declare that this is the joyful feast of the people of God, where people of all ages, races, and sexes, people in every type of body, come from the north, south, east and west, and gather at Christ's table, which is big enough for us all.